You can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 66. Have you ever been so enamored, so involved, so engrossed in a particular book that you were reading, that finally your curiosity got the best of you and you just had to read that final chapter to find out if the butler really did it or not? You skipped ahead. Maybe if you're like me, it's when you tape a ball game, and instead of chewing your fingernails down to the quick over some team that you're probably over-involved with, you fast forward to the very end to see how it turned out, and then after that, you can sort of relax and then watch the rest of the game. Well, there's something about knowing the end of things that is remarkably comforting. There's something inside of us that seems to beckon us to a place where we know how all the loose ends are going to come together, how all the details are going to work out. And whether you're a believer or a non-believer, there just seems to be something instinctive that God has put within human hearts that we like to leap ahead. We like to know if all is going to be well at the very end. Well, I believe that in the proper place can be a very godly thing. Oh, it's not cheating to want to get a heads up, especially when it comes to God's plans for us as His people. You know, the Bible devotes quite a bit of time and attention to the whole subject of the topic of, I guess we could use the $5 word, eschatology, the study of the last things. In fact, one out of three verses in your Bible is devoted to the idea of predictive prophecy. Out of those one of three verses, nearly two out of three of those verses are predictions that will be fulfilled not at the first coming of Jesus Christ, but at His second coming. Oh, God definitely wants us to know how it's all going to turn out at the end. And I think it's kind of a remarkable thing. As we come to the end of our study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 66, the last few verses of this last chapter of a book of the Bible that we've discovered is really, in a sense, the Bible in miniature. It's like the Cliff Notes version of the rest of the Bible. Just as your Bible has 66 books in it, Isaiah has 66 chapters. Just as the first 39 or so books of your Bible are devoted to God's plans for Israel, and then the last 27 are devoted to the ministry of Messiah and what He would accomplish on the cross and what He will accomplish when He comes again. So Isaiah breaks down in a remarkably similar pattern. And just as the final book of the 66 books you find in your Bible is called what? Revelation. Focusing in on God tying together all the loose ends. So the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah works in a remarkably similar way. Profoundly, we're going to see in these last few verses, God answering, I think, the questions that would be most in the forefront of the minds and hearts of people in Isaiah's day when they would ask the question, God, how is all this going to turn out? And remarkably, as we see God answering those questions, questions that would have been on the hearts of people living in Isaiah's day, some 700 years before the time of Jesus, we'll see insights that are still on our hearts today, living perhaps within the sphere of time that Jesus will return again. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this final section of the book of Isaiah. Father, as we come to You tonight, oh, what a refreshing thing to bask in Your presence as we have, to take in Your holiness, Your goodness, Your mercies, Your wonderful faithfulness to us. Thank You, Lord, that You have that wonderful way of touching our hearts right where they need to be touched and ministering to us in such wonderfully personalized ways, lifting our burdens, Lord, chasing our worries away, allowing us just to snuggle up close to You. Let us have that same heart that Mary had when she chose that better part and sat at Your feet and hung on Your every word. May we have a similar heart before you to hear what the Spirit would say to us as your church, as your people. Lord, let us receive from your hand now that bread of life which can satisfy your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Isaiah 66, if you were with us last time, we focused in on a very profound passage within this section of Scripture. It was an amazing blow-by-blow description of three of the most essential truths you and I will ever need to grasp when it comes to understanding an event that will be a part of each and every one of our lives, standing before God at judgment. In verse 18, we saw God saying, "For I know their works and their thoughts." We discovered that when God evaluates us, when He judges us, He will not look at us like a human court does. No, man looks on the outside, the Scripture says, but the Lord looks upon the heart. He knows not only what we do, but why we do it. He not only sees how we move, but what motivates the movement within our life. And on Judgment Day, that's going to be on full display. Nothing will be hidden from the eyes of the one with whom we have to do, as the book of Hebrews puts it. "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be, I shall gather all nations in tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Notice what else we are told in this passage. Nobody gets the get-out-of-jail-free card from Judgment Day. Each and every one of us, whether we are believer or non-believer, will have our day before the Lord. Now, if you are a non-believer, that will be an awesome and terrible day, because God will judge you based upon your approach to God. You see, there's only two ways we can ever approach God. One is by faith in what He has done for us. The other is by faith in our own works to make us right with Him. If you've ever run into people who say, "Well, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments," hey, they're going to get a chance to see just how close they got. And the Bible gives the verdict. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. But we as believers, we who put our faith in Jesus Christ, will also have a judgment day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That phrase, judgment seat, is very important to understand, because the word in Greek, bema, referred to the awards stand, the place where Olympic athletes would go and receive the wreath for winning their competition, for running their race well, running it to win. In the same way, we will stand before the Lord, not in some kind of cockeyed, cartoonish picture maybe you've seen before of Simon Peter standing at the gate, seeing if your name's on the list or not. No, it's not going to be a judgment to see who gets in and who doesn't. We're all in. But the Bible does say that on that day, the very presence of God, His flaming holiness, will do one of two things to how we've lived this life. It will either consume all the wood, hay, and stubble. That is, all the things we did in this life that don't amount to a hill of beans as far as eternity is concerned. All the selfish stuff, all the sinful stuff, all the stuff that's just news, weather, and sports fluff. Poof, gone in an instant. But remarkably as well, we are told that on that day, something else will happen by that purifying fire of God. The gold, silver, precious stones will be purified on that day, caused to shine in a way that we can't even begin to understand. That gold, silver, and precious stones stands in symbol of those things which are eternal that happen in our life. And you know, the old saw is true. There is only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what is done by Christ will last. Oh, the Lord loves to do permanent things through our lives. And what more permanent thing can we possibly invest ourselves in than taking the two things that you and I can encounter in this life that will last forever? The Word of God and people. That's it. The rest of it's going to go up in smoke someday. But taking the Word of God and people and bringing them together, that is going to be a life invested that is going to produce gold, silver, and precious stones on that day. And those who see those deeds purified, made whole and holy in the precious sight of God, will receive a reward. Those who do not will be saved, but as through the flames. There's going to be some of us that are going to be putting out our robes, if you will. We're going to smell a little smoky on that day. hey, I would rather be in the no smoking section, to be honest with you. I'd rather be in that place where the Lord just says, oh, you shared my heart. You invested yourself in what really matters. So we've seen this picture of Judgment Day, and each and every person will stand before the Lord, and the ultimate proof positive we have been before the Lord at Judgment Day is that all people will see the glory of God. Oh, I love that last phrase, because there are so many people, I think, that kind of chew their fingernails and wonder a little bit if God's really going to be fair on Judgment Day. Maybe you've even heard some people, in light of what's happened with Hurricane Katrina, questioning the fairness of God. How could God possibly allow something like this to happen? And underneath that question is something far more personal. How do I know when I stand before the Lord someday, I'm going to get what's coming to me? Oh, let me tell you a couple of things. First of all, you don't want what's coming to you. You want grace. But secondly, we can know that even in this world where a lot of puzzling, a lot of perplexing things happen, a lot of things happen to us and we can't make hide nor hair of them this side of heaven, someday, when, as 1 Corinthians 13 promises, faith will be replaced by sight, we will know as we are known. Someday we will join the choruses in heaven declaring, just and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God, creator of the heavens and the earth. God's ways, God's will be utterly glorified on that day. And so this picture of judgment here in Isaiah 66, but God also gives us some other key insights, sort of tying the loose ends together, bringing up the issues and settling the issues that I think would be hot and heavy on the hearts of Isaiah's readership. Among them, okay, we've seen the end of the line. We've seen that everybody's going to end up in judgment. But what about God's dealings with Israel? What about the Jewish people? What is God's final plan for them? Well, here we see a very important insight from the Word of God. Verse 19, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Now, some very interesting insights here concerning God's plans for the Jewish people in the last days. I believe that the general context of what we're seeing here is a picture of the time in God's plan known as the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, where Jesus will rule and reign physically here on this earth before the eternal state begins. One of the first projects that will be undertaken during that day will be a sending forth of the Jewish people. That sending forth will begin by a drawing in of the Jewish people into a saving relationship with Christ. Notice the first thing that we are told is that God will set a sign among them. What is this sign that God will give specially to the Jewish people? Well, I believe the Bible gives us the answer to this. In fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks of a sign that will be incredibly prominent at the end of that time period the Bible refers to as the tribulation, the final 7 years of human history that leads up to the return of Jesus. Listen to the words of the Lord from Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now look at verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now notice, there's going to be a sign that caps off this seven-year period, the sign of the Son of Man. Now commentators have differed over what this sign is going to be all about. Some have said, well, maybe God will make the sign of the cross out of the stars of the heavens. And people go, oh, you know, wow, the sign of the Son of Man. Some might even imagine it, you know, the Christian fish, some universal symbol of the presence of the Lord. But I don't think that view, that sign, is going to be something that will resemble anything that we see on a bumper sticker today. I think that sign is going to be a lot more personal. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, I believe this sign of the Son of Man is defined for us in the Word of God. Listen to this remarkable prophecy we find in Zechariah 12:10. There we read, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Clearly, we can see Jesus' allusion to this prophecy in Zechariah, where all the tribes of the earth, not just the tribes of Israel, but all the tribes of the earth, will be mourning when they see the Lord coming. Well, you go, mourning? Why would they mourn? Because Jesus is coming. Oh, understand something. Have you ever been involved in a really profoundly emotional communion service? You know what I'm talking about. A communion service where you just don't go up and get the elements and you take them because everybody else is doing it, and, you know, oh, okay, it's what we do. And, you know, in some churches, everybody takes them all at the same time, so you're kind of looking around, and you don't want to be out of step, like the only one in a marching band that doesn't quite know where to go. And so you kind of get through communion and all this. And we've all had those experiences, but we've also, I think, had experiences where God takes that bread, which represents the body of Christ broken for us, and that cup, which represents his blood shed for us. And something happens. It's almost like the Lord, through his Spirit, lifts us up out of space and time and transports us back so that we're standing there at the foot of the cross, right next to the Roman soldiers, right next to the mocking Jewish leaders, right next to that huddled group of women who didn't turn their back on Jesus. And we look up, and we realize what he did for us. You had that experience? How many of you have ever had that experience? Now, let me ask you, emotionally, did you feel like jumping up and doing a jig? No, you feel broken. You feel like, oh, Lord, you had to go through all of that, and you had to do it for me. Oh, there is that brokenness there. That's the exact emotion the people of Israel are going to feel when? When they look upon in Zechariah, me, God speaking, whom they, what? Pierced. Oh, they'll see Jesus. They'll see him in all of his glory. And their hearts will break, but break in a good way. You know, this, I think, is a great definition what godly sorrow is all about, because the Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance and is not to be regretted. The sorrow of this world only produces death. You know what the sorrow of the world is? The sorrow of the world is, oh, well, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry there's consequences here. I feel real bad about that. You know, I mean, we've all seen it. But godly sorrow, that sorrow that just goes, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the kind of humbling of heart that leads God to lift us up. And that's the sign that God is going to provide for his people there in the last days. How interesting then that in speaking of God's great plans for the people of Israel in that thousand-year reign, it begins with their conversion. When Jesus returns, they are going to turn. They are going to turn from the heart. They're going to receive him as their Savior, as their Lord. And the world will be blown away. I will set a sign among them and those among them who escape. Now notice, we have some survivors in view here. Escapees, you know, it's very interesting. Different translations will render this, not just those who escape, but a remnant. Oh, that's a very interesting concept in the Scripture. Because God has always had his survivors, if you will. People that overcome the world. People that hang on to true faith and the true and living God, no matter if the majority is going the opposite direction. In fact, the Bible tells us that's always been the way it has been with the Jewish people. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this and how God is dealing with the Jewish people. Romans 11 and verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What Paul was saying was this. What Paul was saying to the believers in Rome, it looks like the vast majority of the Jewish people have rejected Messiah. The vast majority have turned away and said, no, we want a political deliverer, not a spiritual deliverer. But Paul's saying, hold your horses. It's always been thus. No matter what era in Israel's history you point to, there have been the vast majority of people who didn't really know God, and then his committed, faithful handful. His remnant, if you will. The ones who survive, the ones who overcome. And you know, the same thing works among us in the church. You know, not all people who are in church are of Christ. Not all people that spend Sunday mornings at a particular place going through a routine and a ritual really have that living relationship with God. I read the statistics sometimes, and I think it's very interesting. Statistically, over and over again, statisticians and sociologists have been able to determine, that's easy for me to say, something about the church. And maybe you've heard this saw before, but it really does stand up under examination. In the church, approximately 10 to 15% of the people do anywhere from 80 to 85% of the work. You have your committed people who really love the Lord, who are really bearing fruit, and then you've got kind of the ones that are sort of spectators. You know, it's been said that in any crowd, you've got three kinds of people. The people who make things happen, the people who watch things happen, the people who said, what happened? Well, that righteous remnant in the church are the ones that make things happen, not because they're movers and shakers, but because God is doing moving and shaking in their life, and it becomes a contagious thing. They're not the kind of people that are kind of looking at their watch going, well, okay, I've about done my bit for the week. You know, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, I'm out of here. I'm going to win the competition on Sunday morning. I'm going to be the first one out of the parking lot. Yay! I got the special seat of Marie Callender's. Yay! Nobody got here before me. Well, congratulations. You'll get your French onion soup before anyone else. But that'll be about the sum total of your reward. Because back at the church, you see, there's still hurting people. Back at the church, there's opportunities for prayer. Back at the church, here's a little insight. There are people who come to church. Catch this. Just between you and me. Who don't know Jesus and need to. And you could be the one to lead them to Christ if we make ourselves available. The great theologian and philosopher Woody Allen once said this, 90% of success is showing up. Well, 90%, I think, of being part of God's righteous remnant is showing up and showing up with a heart that says, here I am, God, send me. Here I am, Lord, use me. Here I am, Lord, make me perceptive to the needs around me. Let this not be about me. Let this be about you. Let this be about other people. Let this be about connecting others with Christ. I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to be satisfied. I'm not going to walk out of here until I know in my heart of hearts I have encouraged just one other person in their walk with Christ. You got that kind of heart? You're part of the 10 to 15%. You're part of the remnant. If you've never had that heart, if that's not where you're at, well, can I gently but firmly exhort you? Maybe you need to be part of that. 10 to 15% doing 80 to 85% of the work. I would much rather be a part of what God is doing than being a spectator. I'd much rather be one who knows what it's like to run the race rather than just sit on the sidelines and go, yay, Christian, way to go. Stand before the Lord someday. And when the Lord says, well, what did you do with your life? Well, I sure cheered on those people who are doing your work, Lord. He goes, yeah, but I had a race for you to run. God's always had a remnant. He has his remnant in the church. How interesting that in the letters to the seven churches we find in the book of Revelation, out of seven churches, only two of them are not given a word of correction by Jesus. Only two of them. One was the church at Smyrna, which was the suffering church. Jesus said, hang on to what you got. Hold on to what you got till I come. The second church that did not receive a word of correction, but only encouragement and commendation from Jesus, was the church at Philadelphia, the outreaching church. Oh, can I share with you just something that has been on my heart as I've prayed for this fellowship, as I've prayed for all of us together? I have gone back to that passage in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Philadelphia. And you know what made them so usable in God's eyes? It wasn't because they knew the Bible backwards and forwards. It wasn't because they were the richest church or the most organized church or the most together church. You know what made them so usable in God's eyes? Three things Jesus said. You have a little strength. Not a lot, just a little. They were relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. And a little of the Holy Spirit's power is all you need to change a world. You have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. That's all Jesus asks. You want to make sure your registration in the righteous remnant brigade is properly filled out. Ask God for those three things to be true of you. A little strength. Daily ask for the filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Don't live on yesterday's manna. Don't live on yesterday's blessing. Don't say, oh yeah, I remember back in them tent days, we were all hippies. That's when God was doing a great work. You know, it's really kind of tragic to hear people talking about the tent days and the Jesus movement. And, you know, we're all not just talking about that, but we're also, you know, we'll be talking about that. And then a commercial for DentuGrip comes on. And we, oh, hey, they've improved it. You know, suddenly that's relevant to us. Man, we all thought we want to crack 30 before the rapture happens. Now look at us. Hey, we all grow old, but that doesn't mean that you have to get old and creaky. Your faith doesn't have to grow old and cold and dead. But we make a huge mistake when the last time God did something neat in our lives was 30 years ago, when it was the good old days. These are the good old days, gang. These are the days when God wants to move and change and work in power. You have a little strength each and every day, renewing that beautiful blessing of Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be ye constantly being filled. This is a literal translation. Be ye constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Oh, wouldn't that be a great lifestyle? It's available for you. It's a renewable resource every day. A little strength, kept my word. Now notice, they kept God's word, I think, in two ways. Number one, they kept it at the forefront. The number one tide, the number one gravity that I believe is pulling the church away from effectiveness in our day is an abandonment of the word of God for mass marketing techniques of men. We find ourselves saying, you know, you got the Bible, but the Bible's not enough. The Bible's not enough. We got to give something more than the Bible. Oh, gang, what more can we possibly share with people than the Word of God? And you can kind of see the clever strategy of Satan. Down through church history, we have seen this happen. When God does a remarkable work, it is because people rediscover the glories of God's Word. They are excited about it. They share it. They depend upon it. They rely upon it. When the fire goes out, what happens? Well, we set aside God's word, and instead, we rely on the methodologies of man. We say, well, folks are getting too much Bible these days. Let's have more social events. You know, there's more to people's needs than the Scripture. Yeah, and I agree, there are. But what greater need can people have than the bread of life? Job said of the scripture, I've desired your word more than my necessary food. Job had a life that literally shook heaven and rocked the gates of hell because he had that attitude. Jesus, when tempted in the wilderness to turn stones to bread after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and scripture says he was hungry. I love that understatement there. And I fast for 40 minutes and I'm hungry. But Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan says, hey, turn the stones to bread. You can't count on the Father to meet your needs. Use your power for your own selfish, fleshly desires. What did Jesus say? Man does not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh, if God has blessed the Calvary Chapel movement in any way, it is because of that simple commitment to the Word of God. If God is going to bless your life and my life in any significant way, it's got to be that simple commitment to God's Word. Can I ask you a question? Do you still have that simple commitment to God's Word? Those of you who've been around the Christian block a few times, you know, you've run a few laps, you know. And remember when you first got saved? I remember when I first got my first Groovy the Way Living Bible, you know, with the Jesus people on the cover. I'm really dating myself now. That was 1973. That's sounding like ancient history. Not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed, in 1973, I got my first Living Bible, and I'd never read the Bible before. Well, I read it once in a hotel in Provo, Utah, I think we were on vacation. I read the Bible because I heard there were UFOs in it, and I read through the book of Ezekiel trying to find out if that was so, and I thought, whoa, look at this, these and thou's and accent marks, and someone's throwing a kidney up in the air. Wow, man, why do people read this book? That was it. But then I got saved. I met Jesus. I walked into a theater in Oxnard, California, not knowing God at all. I walked out with a personal relationship with Him, thanks to the Billy Graham Organization and their sharing of God's Word. And I remember reading the Word for the first time, and I remember starting in the Gospel of John, and, oh, man, I've never read anything like this. And, man, Jesus did this. And I remember the coach that ran our Fellowship of Christian Athletes ministry where I got saved. I just can't imagine what a pest I must have been to him. But I would run up to him constantly and say, man, did you know Jesus turned water into wine? That's a mind blower. Look at that. I mean, and they knew it was a miracle. They knew it was the good stuff. It wasn't, it was just, you know, did you not? And he'd go, yeah, I know. He'd smile. And every new discovery, whoa! Did you know that Pilate put a Roman guard in front of the tomb to make sure that no one stole the body? I always thought that someone came and stole the body. There's no way they could. Honey, yeah. Reading through the Word and just bending people's ears. Maybe you had that experience. Can I ask you a question? Do you still have that experience today? When was the last time you went up to someone and went, whoa, God really showed me something. God really taught me something from His Word. God just caused His Word to come alive to me. And man, I'll tell you, when you have that kind of relationship with the Lord, that's what it means to keep His Word. Nobody needed to come to me as a baby Christian. I remember reading through the book of James for the first time. Whoa, man, my life's got to change. This is amazing. Nobody needed to tell me, oh, you know, you should really put some of this into practice. Nobody needed to come to me with what Jesus said in John chapter 14. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. It wasn't a got to, it was a get to. Can I ask you a question? Is the Word of God a got to, or is it a get to in your life? Is it just something you look at and go, oh, man, you know, Pam will tell you this. I bend her ear on a regular occasion. I'll be studying, you know, and I'll just come across. I'll say, man, I just, neatest thing in the Word. And she's going, uh-huh, yeah, that's really neat. And I'm like, oh, no, you know, this finally makes sense. And this over here. And she go, well, you know, and finally it's gotten to the point where she's just like, oh, okay, what's the Lord going to share with us? All right, like, oh, man, I'm going to keep it to myself. You won't believe it. It's great. But, you know, and it's just so neat when you've got that fellowship, you know. Well, there's nobody around in my life who's excited about the Word. Well, it starts when one person gets excited about the Word, and it gets contagious. Will we keep the Word? not only keep it in front of us, but keep it in our lives. Keep it in such a way that people discover that the Word of God is a precious thing. It's not something to trifle with. It's not something to, you know, well, maybe I can find a loophole in here to justify my lifestyle and still get into, you know. That's not what keeping the Word is all about. It's just going, man, Lord, you said it. Remember the old bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Yeah, I've always had this overwhelming temptation to go to that bumper sticker with a magic marker, a black magic marker, and cross out the words, I believe it, because it doesn't matter if I believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. Kept my word. And have not denied my name. Oh, the idea of the name of Jesus. You know, it's not just some magical incantation we put on the end of our prayers. When we pray in Jesus' name, we pray because we are concerned about His name, His reputation, if you will. You've heard of someone's good name. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about there. You've not denied my name. You haven't been Christians just in word only. You've been Christians down to the bone. You haven't been Christians just while you're in church. You've been Christians so that everybody around that city of Philadelphia, even if they look at you and go, whoa, you guys are into something different, something strange, they go, but it is a positive strange. You can see that Jesus has been in them. Oh, I love what Acts chapter 4 tells us about Peter and John standing before the same group of people who despised Jesus so much they orchestrated His crucifixion. We are told in Acts chapter 4 that when they, the ruling Jewish council, observed the boldness of Peter and John and recognized that they were uneducated and untrained men, then they realized they had been with Jesus. Oh, man. Imagine what a headache that was for them. We got rid of one of him, but now he's multiplied. Oh, what a wonderful thing it would be if people looked at our lives and said, He's multiplied. Jesus is living in that person. Jesus is making a difference in that person from the inside out. Well, God's always had a righteous remnant. You want to sign up and be part of that righteous remnant? Here you go. Three things I want you to take away from this study. Number one, have a little strength. Receive the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life isn't what we do for God, it's what He does in and through us. And that didn't stop at salvation, gang. That's got to be a day-to-day lifestyle. When was the last time you just said, Lord, live your life out through me. Love these difficult people through me. I can't do it, Lord, but You can, and I'm willing for You to. Here's my life. You give me the power to honor You today. I'll pray that prayer in the morning, and I guarantee you, you'll be a different person by the time the sun goes down. A little strength had kept His word. Remember, he who has a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. Keep the Word of God in front of you. Keep the Word in terms of your decisions, your lifestyle, what you invest yourself, your time, your talent, your treasure in. And finally, don't deny His name. God has a righteous remnant. He had it for the people of Israel. He has it for us today. May we be wise enough to count ourselves a part of that righteous remnant. Father, as we come to You tonight, what a blessing that we can, through Your Word, experience a love and a dynamic of Your presence and power in our lives that doesn't have to be a once upon a time or the good old days kind of thing. Oh Lord, with You, these are the good old days. And with You, Lord, the best is yet to come. Father, I pray that we would be wise enough, like the church at Philadelphia, to be a church that's pleasing in Your sight, to be believers that are pleasing in Your sight. And like the church at Smyrna, be pleasing to You, because even if it costs us, even if following You doesn't seem fair, even if we encounter rejection or ridicule, we're still willing to stand because we're standing with You. Lord, thank You that You still have a plan for the Jewish people. You are going to draw them to You. And Lord, if we make You the focus, how many more can be drawn to You as we await Your return? May we be wise enough to live our lives in just that way. In Jesus' name, amen.